Well, friends, from Psalm 66, we turn our attention to the book of Acts, chapter 17. And your bulletin says that I'll start with verse 22, but I couldn't get enough Acts. So we're actually going to start at verse 19 this morning. So they took Paul and brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? It sounds rather strange to us, so we would like to know what it means." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely spiritual you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all peoples to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps fumble about for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your poets have said, 'For we too are his offspring.' Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the whole world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Friends, this too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Gracious and loving God, by the power of your Spirit, may these spoken words draw us ever more deeply into the written word, where we may encounter your living word. May we have the ears to hear and the courage to respond to your call. Amen. Well, as a young pastor and in my role as pastoral resident, I have the privilege of working alongside and learning from pastors and program staff who have been working in churches for decades. And throughout their years of service, both here at White Memorial and in other congregations, these seasoned ministry practitioners have weathered tremendous change in technology, culture, politics. And all of these changes and many others have influenced what it means to work and participate in the life of the church. I benefit constantly from their hard-earned wisdom, and I am heartened by their steadfast commitment to Christ's church through changing times. I'm also fascinated by their stories of what it was like to work in the church prior to the arrival of email. I cannot imagine what that was like. And sometimes I wonder what it will be like when I look back 20 years from now. I wonder what changes I will be describing to the young clergy who are coming up behind me. I was ordained as a minister of Word and Sacrament in this sanctuary in September of 2020. And in the nearly 3 years since then, I marvel at just how much has changed. And to be sure, the extreme circumstances of the pandemic brought an unprecedented level of change that we hope will not be replicated. But even still, as the old adage goes, the only constant in life is change. And with all the talk that we hear about how the church is dying, it's hard not to have some level of apprehension about the changes that I will inevitably see throughout the course of my life and ministry. Before the start of the pandemic in early March of 2020, the Barna Group reported their finding that only 1 in 4 Americans considered themselves practicing Christians. And they defined practicing Christians as those who identify as Christian, agree strongly that faith is very important in their lives, and have attended church within the past month. Only 1 in 4. And that statistic brings to mind photos that I've seen of the church where I grew up in Statesville, North Carolina. The sanctuary there is situated at the top of a large stone staircase, which has long been the perfect spot to take photos of large groups in the congregation. And I can remember seeing 8x10 black and white photos of my grandparents standing shoulder to shoulder with other congregation members, just filling those steps. And I've seen similar pictures of my parents years later posing on the same steps at things like Vacation Bible School with my sister and I perched on their laps, still surrounded by people. And it seems that as the years go on, those photos become less and less crowded. There are all kinds of valid and complex reasons why people have diminishing relationships with the church and with Christianity in general. Some of it is surely the result of a cultural shift that Sunday morning has largely become a second chance at Saturday. It's full of opportunities to fellowship and participate in activities outside of church. People's priorities have shifted. For some folks, the church has hurt or disappointed them. Their experiences have caused them to associate churchgoers with things like hypocrisy or closed-mindedness or exclusion. And still others have found alternative ways to nourish their spiritual lives and to find community. And in light of these reasons and many more, when we who love the church and who have found shelter in her bounds think about the church's future, we may be prone to worry. Fortunately, we find ourselves caught up in a larger story of the people of God. We are not the first to wonder about the fate of the church. We are not the first to look at current events with great concern. We are not the first seeking to be faithful in a complex world. Just imagine what it would have been like for people in the early church who didn't have the benefits of history or tradition to help ground them. In the book of Acts, we read the beginnings of the miraculous story of how this ragtag community that worshiped a crucified Lord went on to become a worldwide, centuries-old religion. When Jesus' physical presence was no longer on earth, it was left to his disciples, with the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit, to continue his work. And I can only imagine that people like Peter and Paul had questions and concerns about what the community of Jesus followers would look like in the years to come. In Acts chapter 17, we learn that after Paul is kicked out of Thessalonica and Berea for sharing the gospel, he makes his way to Athens. And when he arrives, the text says that Paul is deeply distressed because he sees that the city is full of idols. He finds that the objects of the Athenians' worship are idols that are fashioned by human hands. They're reflective of their pantheon of gods. And moved by his concern, he begins to dialogue with philosophers and anyone in Athens who will engage with him, telling them the good news of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, people are intrigued by what he is saying, and if for no other reason than that they enjoy learning new things, they bring him to the Areopagus to hear more. And scholars debate what exactly the Areopagus refers to, but we can think of it as a learned society of the most experienced and seasoned philosophers in this university town. And although we find ourselves in a different world today, facing different and mounting challenges, Paul's interaction with these Gentile philosophers at the Areopagus is instructive to us as we navigate a world full of religious nuns and competing idols of our own. See, Paul doesn't start from a place of critique or condescension. He doesn't begin by pointing out how wrong the Athenians are because of the beliefs that they hold. Instead, he begins by showing that he's paying attention to their culture. Athenians, I see how extremely spiritual you are in every way, he says. I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship. Paul is affirming them in their spiritual quest and showing that he has taken the time to notice what is important to them. He begins by extending intellectual and spiritual hospitality. The professor of homiletics, John McClure, writes, "There is a spirit of welcome in the way Paul communicated his message. He acknowledged whom he was talking with, granted them their own creative powers of thought and invention, and invited them to go further in their thinking with him." In other words, friends, Paul invites the Athenians into a new way of thinking in a manner that honors their culture and their beliefs without being dismissive or patronizing. He goes on to tell them how he noticed that they inscribed an altar to an unknown god. Now, any good monotheistic Jew or Gentile Christian would find the notion of an unknown god preposterous. And yet, Paul doesn't chastise the Athenians for creating this idol. And who knows why they felt they needed to create an altar for an unknown god? It's possible that they were being superstitious, wanting to cover their bases in gaining divine favor or escaping divine wrath. Or perhaps they were living into Augustine's famous quote, "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you, O God." Maybe this inscription to an unknown God is reflective of the Athenians' curiosity and their search and hunger for meaning, not feeling like they found rest in their spirits yet. Maybe they're continuing to explore. Regardless, without judgment, Paul simply names his observation of their altar to an unknown god, and he seems to use that observation as an open door through which he can enter into a conversation with them. "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you," he says, "the God who made the world and everything in it, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands." He begins to share the gospel with confidence, but not arrogance. His tone continues to be invitational and respectful. And Paul goes on to appeal to the connectedness of all of humanity to make his case. He reminds the Athenians that the love of God transcends all difference because it is from one ancestor that God made all nations. It is this God who gives breath to all people. Then he seems to once again affirm their quest for the knowledge of God. He says that God created the earth and everyone in it so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him. It's as if he's saying to the Athenians that this God who you are seeking wants to be found by you. This God is not unknown or living in shrines made by human hands. This God is not far from each one of us. And continuing to make his point, Paul quotes a Greek poet who said, "For we too are his offspring." It's as if he's saying to them, see, you have been searching for this God all along. Somewhere deep in your bones, you know that you belong to God. Willie Jennings is a theologian and a professor at the Yale Divinity School, and he writes this. Paul, who is formed in Torah sensibilities, is rightly greatly disturbed by the idolatry all around him. But now he will do something absolutely stunning and marvelously productive with his outrage. He will not turn away from the idolaters, but toward them. This is what the gospel demands, a reaching toward and reaching out to the point of touching and holding. Paul is reaching out to those Gentiles who could not be more far removed from his world of covenantal faithfulness. Friends, what if this was what Christians were known for? What if Christians were known primarily for intellectual and spiritual hospitality, for turning towards those who are different or with whom we disagree and looking for doors that swing open to conversations which honor the dignity of another person? What if people could find in the church places where they feel truly safe to come as they are and to ask questions and to engage in dialogue? What if in the walls of the church they found spaces that honor their spiritual quest? Just imagine what that would look like. In a later October 2022 Barna survey of U.S. adults, they found that 3 out of 4 people said they want to grow spiritually. 77% said they believe in a higher power. Nearly half said they are more open to God today than before the pandemic, which we can take to mean that both in spite of and because of all that has happened in our world in the past few years, doors to conversation are waiting to be opened if we have the curiosity and the courage to keep showing up and listening and inviting. This passage in Acts reminds us that the love of our Creator God transcends every boundary and every line that we try to draw in the sand. This love has the power to transform our hearts and our beloved church and our world. And according to Paul, this transformation begins with repentance, an acknowledgement that we cannot do it on our own. And repentance is not only a turning away from sin, but a turning towards God. It's making a change and choosing to live differently. Paul points out to the Athenians that there will come a day when the world will be judged in righteousness. But the judge is the one whose power is not rooted in death, but in resurrection. The invitation to the Athenians then and to us today is to turn towards God and to allow ourselves to be transformed for the sake of the gospel and the sake of the world. So yes, the church is changing. Yes, the religious landscape around us is shifting. And yes, it can be easy to look to the future with fear. But in this season of Eastertide, we remember anew that we worship the God of resurrection. We trust that the Spirit of God will continue to transcend boundaries and transform hearts. We trust that the Spirit of God will continue to invite us individually and as the church into new ways of being. I'll close by sharing some wisdom from Ryan Bonfilio, a colleague and friend at Candler School of Theology. And he writes, "When we assume that the church is dying, we can inadvertently come to think of ministry as palliative care. All our energy tends to get focused on either lamenting that the church just isn't what it used to be, or trying to alleviate pain and discomfort in the church's final days. What if we changed our metaphor and said the church is like a lump of clay being remolded by a potter? If we lived into this metaphor, we wouldn't be so anxious about the passing away of certain old forms of the clay that we once knew and loved. Rather, the metaphor would encourage us to roll up our sleeves and join God at the potter's wheel, dirtying our hands as the clay slip of the church is fashioned into a new, more beautiful vessel. When we think about the future of the church in this way, perhaps we can turn away from our anxiety and turn toward a way of being the church that is invitational and curious, intellectually and spiritually hospitable. We can turn toward engagement with others who think or worship or look or vote or believe differently than we do. Friends, whatever changes the future holds, we can rest in the God in whom we live and move and have our being. We can trust the God who desires to be known and who, in the words of Psalm 66, brings us out to a spacious place. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Friends, as you go out from this place, may you go trusting in the God who calls us into new ways of being, both as individuals and as the church. May you trust the potter and roll up your sleeves at the potter's wheel as we create something even more beautiful. And may you go with the peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding. May that peace guard your hearts and your minds this day and every day of your lives. Amen.